go ahead and turn to the prophet Nahum. He's the next door neighbor of Habakkuk, where we were at last week. Over the last 3 weeks, I've intentionally moved away from our series in 1 Corinthians. Again, because most of us needed a break from all the things we found in the church at Corinth. And I also intentionally moved to this mini-series through the minor prophets. And we won't cover them all, but we're going to cover several. And the reason I did so was because of the significant events taking place within our nation, which I believe will have profound effects for generations to come. Here's our title this morning. In week one of our series, we were in the book of Obadiah. And we were asking the question, could America be the new Edom? And we were looking at and comparing and contrasting the two nations. And we looked at how the nations were narcissistic, that they were self-deluded, that they were prideful, and that would be their downfall. We also talked about how that they were turning their backs on the nation of Israel. And we know from Scripture that's always a bad move. Last week we were in the book of Habakkuk, and we addressed the false impressions that many people have, even today, of God. How we look at God, and how that He is almost some sort of cosmic drive-through that we go to when we're in times of need, and we expect Him to answer us quickly and then send us on our way. That's just not how God is. We also talked about how the views that we saw in the book of Habakkuk with Judah, not only how they viewed God, but we talked about nationalism and patriotism and Orthodox Christianity, and how people are and have for some time in this country have mingled them together, and what a dangerous thing that is. We also spoke about the practice and the excuse that some give for infanticide as we looked at Planned Parenthood and its racist roots. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of those things today. We'll touch on several things from the book of Nahum. But again, our title is Nations Come and Nations Go. Throughout history, even some of the greatest empires where people thought that they would never fall because they were so large and strong and wealthy, we're going to see that that's not a case for keeping a nation together. I'll give you a little background on Nahum. If you're going to read two minor prophets together, the two to read would be Nahum and the book of Jonah. And just a side note here, yes, I do believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and spent 3 days in its belly. Listen, I've had quite a few people over the years ask me this question in order to try to figure out how I saw or how I look at the Scriptures. And you really don't have to ask the question about Jonah to know where I stand on Scripture. I stand exactly where I believe we need to stand, and that is from Genesis to Revelation, it is the Word of God, literal through and through. First off, with some of these things, when it comes to the book of Jonah and Nahum, I don't think that it was impossible for God. If God could take His Son after the beating that He took and buried Him, and He rose 3 days later, I don't think it's a big deal for God to prepare a great fish for Jonah to spend 3 days touring the Mediterranean. Just don't. Both Jonah and Nahum were addressing the city of Nineveh. And the city fell in 612 BC to the Babylonians and the Medes. And it was a great city for several reasons. It was considered great because of its library. It was considered great because of its wealth. It was great because of its size. In the book of Jonah, we're told that Nineveh was so large in that day, it would take 3 days to cross the city. We know that from the ruins today that this city sits near Mosul in Iraq. And the city walls were so large that it is said that they were 100 feet high and they were wide enough for three chariots to ride side by side around the city. It had 21 soldier posts. And so from every side, this was a magnificent city. At one time, it was the largest city in the world. Jonah went there 141 years before its fall. And he preached a message of judgment and repentance. 90 years later, Nahum goes to the same city, but it's not one of repentance, it's one simply of judgment. And then it would take another 51 years before it would fall. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian empire. And it had several kings, and one of the kings we'll talk about today briefly is Sennacherib. And he had a grandson, and all of these kings would, like his grandson, would keep a record of their conquest. And these were a brutal people, cruel in their ways. His grandson went throughout the city and throughout the world of that day, capturing and taking all the treasures that he could find. And in one of his writings, he wrote this about his captors. "I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel." That sounds brutal, doesn't it? There's so much more that these people did. And when we look at what is taking place today in Iraq and Syria and northern Africa, we see some of the same atrocities. Here's our first point this morning. When the worldly attack God's people, it's the same as attacking God. As we've said before, it's a dangerous thing to mess with God's anointed. And it applies in several ways. It still applies today, I believe. It's a dangerous thing to mess with God's anointed in His church. It's a dangerous thing for people to mess with God's anointed, the nation of Israel. Genesis 12:3, I think, is still true to this day, the promise and the curse. When we read, "And I bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." I've had many pastor friends throughout the years tell me that they believe that this promise no longer is a promise to Israel today. They believe that all of these things have passed to the church and Israel is not even very significant today. And I disagree, and here's one of the reasons why. In the latter part of that verse, when Moses writes, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," if we are going to negate the first half of that verse, then you have to negate the second half. And I don't know about you, but if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, then you are one of those who have been blessed. Amen. I truly have been blessed because of my faith in Christ. Here's our first passage this morning. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we read, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies." And I wonder, why would God make such a statement to begin this book? Why would He have Nahum to write such a thing? Because see, we have folks today in our country and throughout the world, we have scholars that believe, some believe, that God is a moral monster. That the God of the Old Testament is so terrible and vengeful. How can He be a God of love? And they believe He is so different from the God of the New Testament. Well, let me tell you what is really taking place here. First of all, these three chapters are in poetic form. And so for some, it's kind of difficult to understand unless you kind of enjoy that form of literature. But what he's really saying is that the Lord is a Lord of righteousness, a God of righteousness. And he is righteous in relation to his covenant people, those whom he has called, those whom he has set apart, those whom he loves. And he is also a vengeful and jealous God because of his people towards those who would oppress them, towards those who would do them harm. What it really means is when it says jealous, it means zealous to protect. God is a jealous God in the sense that he loves you so much, those who belong to him, like Israel, like Judah, that he is zealous to protect them. And so when you take vengeance or violence upon them, God takes it seriously as if you were attacking him. If you're a parent today, you know how that feels. If someone attacks your child, if someone harms your child, your son or your daughter, your grandson or granddaughter, you take it personally, don't you? Amen. There's something that wells up within us as parents and grandparents that we just want to lash out to protect our children and grandchildren. That's the picture of God the Father. He loves you so much that he wants to protect you. He loves his own, even today. Many folks have this belief that we're all God's children. And I bet you've heard that, particularly in our culture today, when we're trying to, or some are trying to excuse a particular sin or some lifestyle, they say, well, we're just all God's children. He loves us all. And that's not true. That's not biblical. If you're keeping notes, write this verse down. 1 John 3:1. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." John is making a distinction, and he's actually picking up on themes that he heard from Christ himself. That there are two groups of people, those who love God and those who do not. Those who know God as Father and those who do not. Yeah. And so in this culture, in this world that we live in, we're not all children of God. Amen. Notice this, verses 9 through 11. "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, finally dried, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." The king who plotted was the king Sennacherib. And the word plot is hashab. And what it literally means is this. It means to scheme or devise evil plans. And so Sennacherib, we see constant with the character of the people of that day. And throughout a 1,500-year period, record after record after record shows how evil these people were. And they would devise and scheme against others, not only to take people captive, but to murder them. To do harm in such vile ways, in ways that would turn our stomachs today. But I want to share this with you. That in 701 BC, King Sennacherib was going through the land, and he comes to Judah. And when he comes to Judah, he sacks 46 towns and cities. He's killing people left and right. And then his forces come to Jerusalem and they surround the great city. 185,000 plus troops. It's hard to get our mind around. Almost 2,000 troops or possibly more surrounding a city. I think if that were us today, there were 200,000 people that meant us harm surrounding the city of North Charleston today, we might be a little nervous, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think? Here's what the scripture says. Because Sennacherib and his people, the people of Nineveh, came against God's people and meant harm, and they did violence in such awful ways. The scriptures tell us this in 2 Kings 19, 34 and following. He says, "For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. To strike means that the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 soldiers of Assyria. And he says, "And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." The scriptures give us the indication that he never threatened Judah again. Don't mess with God's people. Don't mess with God's anointed. Because there's going to come a time that God will enact His vengeance. And that's not something that we should celebrate. That is something that we might take comfort in, knowing that God loves us enough that He wants to protect us. It doesn't mean that all harm will be directed away from us. There are still difficult times for us ahead. Difficult times for the church throughout the world. But we know that God loves us. And that there comes a day. The scriptures tell us that God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Here's the point. We need to prepare our hearts and mind for hard times ahead. Difficult times are coming, but we are to boldly live out our faith in the midst of trouble. And trust in the same God that protected Judah in that day. John 15, 18, we read this. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So it's not unfathomable to think that we're just going to skate by in this country. As we've talked about the connections with the things taking place in the world and the change in our culture and how Christianity and the church is looked at today, it's amazing that we've made it this long while other Christians have suffered throughout the world. Here's our second point. God's patience is an act of mercy for future generations. We often wonder and ask the question, as we did last week, "God, are you there? Do you hear me, Lord? Why won't you answer my prayer?" Remember, that was the words of Habakkuk. And we could really identify with him. And sometimes we, again, as we've said before and others have said, we wonder if our prayers even make it out of the building that we're in. God's thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. That's what Isaiah said. All of us want God to intervene on our time schedule. Again, we go back to what the people of Judah were saying during Habakkuk's time. It was, "Lord, we want you here now. We want you to do this for us." And that's not always how it works. As I shared with you last week, and I'll share with you again, I have this philosophy about prayer and God's timing. He's rarely early. He's never late. He's always on time. The people of Judah prayed for Nineveh's destruction. That's the whole story with Jonah. Jonah, you might remember, didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that God was loving and long-suffering, and that if he preached judgment to the people, there was a pretty good likelihood that they would turn. And they did. Jonah wanted them to suffer. The people of Judah wanted them to suffer like they had. But God said to Jonah, "Go." And he tells Nahum the same thing. Go. Go and share. Look at this. Verses 3 and 6. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before his anger? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Even after pronouncing judgment on Nineveh, God waited. He waited. God is patient and long-suffering. Think of this. Jonah goes 141 years before the city would fall. And he preaches to them, God's judgment will come if you do not repent. The people repent. There's a sense of revival in the city, that great city. And the people turn toward God and they begin to worship him. But within 7 generations, they've turned back to their wicked ways. And they've gone back into their ways of depravity. See, as nations rise and nations fall, as revivals come, the lasting effect isn't forever. We as a people, we as a nation need to pray for a sense of revival in our land. And there have been 2 major revivals in this country. And I really believe we're due for another. It would be nice to have a revival where people are drawn back to God. But we need to prepare ourselves in case that is not the point. It never comes. See, what God is announcing here is that judgment will surely come, but it's going to come in His time. God wants all to hear. God, I believe, has a desire for your good. He has a desire for people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ today and turn to Him and be saved. Amen. And in order to do that, then His people must rise up and share His truth, must share His gospel. When He talks about the whirlwind and the storm, He is using a figure of speech, and He's pointing out these destructive forces in nature and how that God comes in a mighty way. The word power there, koa, is the ability to endure. And I think that's interesting the way it's used. He is slow to anger and great in power. He is great in power in the sense that He has the ability, the capability to endure all things. He can wait. He waits for us. That's the same power that He has today. In verse 6, no one will be able to stand before Him in judgment. And we all too often see individuals and others stand in defiance against the authorities that be today. But no one will be able to stand when it comes to God's judgment. In my mind, I have this picture. That at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne judgment, at those judgments that will come of the nations, that when we stand before a holy and righteous God, our knees will shake. And out of reverence, and out of awe, we will fall before Him. Note this. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end to the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. There's a play on words here in a sense. Yes, it's poetic, but it also fulfills some prophecy. And what he's saying is this, that the word refuge there is a particular word that means a strong, fortified place. That those who know God and come to Him He is the one that will build a protective hedge about them. And so even if you lose your life in times of trouble, you're still His child and you are assured of eternity because of the salvation He provides through His Son. But then He also says, but with an overflowing flood. How did Nineveh fall finally? Like most places, something takes place within before it takes place without. There's always greater conflict within groups than between groups. And so in Nineveh's day, Nineveh was a city that was built on the bank of the Tigris River. And there was a man-made moat all the way around. So water filled, the people were protected. But a flood came, and the flood flooded the city, and the walls began to crumble, and a large section fell, allowing the armies of Babylon and the Medes to enter in. The prophecy here, remember, this is 51 years before the city would fall. God is true in all His ways. Here's our third and last point this morning. The cause for failure behind some of the greatest empires throughout history can be summed up in one mathematical equation. Depravity plus arrogance equals stupidity. We could say foolishness. Even though Nineveh was taken down by the Babylonian and Medes, the real collapse took place from within. Because of their depraved nature, because of their arrogance, thinking that their walls and their wealth and their war machine would protect them, it wasn't enough when God said it's done. See, I think there's some connections with us today. Within our country, we have become, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but we've become kind of fat and lazy. We've become content. We've come to the place where we are so wealthy, we are, when you compare our wealth, even the poorest of the poor here, with some of those in third world countries, they would view them as wealthy. We are a people who have trusted in our ability not only to pay for things, but we've trusted in our military and those type of things that no one can touch us here in America. And that's just not true. It's not true at all. Nahum 3:1-3. What sorrow awaits Nineveh. Again, remember, this is 51 years before the city would fall. The city of murder and lies. She is crammed with wealth. Isn't that an interesting statement? She is crammed with wealth. The picture is that she has so much wealth that the money's just kind of falling out. And is never without victims. There is always a battle. There's always some war to fight. There's always some conquest to have. Hear the crack of the whips, the rumble of the wheels. Horses' hooves pound and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and glittering spears as the charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. Now let me just say this, in verse number 3, it's to be taken literally. It's not a figure of speech. And the things are so sickening, I can't even begin to tell you in this pulpit today how cruel these people were. But if you want to know what it means, ask me afterwards today. But notice Nineveh, he says, they're a city of murderers and lies, and they trust upon the war machine. And that's verse 2. Hear the crack of the whips, the rumble of the wheels, all these chariots and the things that they had. Again, the idea is that money and a strong military is all a nation needs to survive and prosper. And that's simply foolish. When we become a people that sin no longer bothers us, when we become so desensitized to the things that we see before us, even if it's make-believe on TV and other things, we have an issue. When we think money can fix every problem, we have an issue. This place where Nineveh stood, this way of thinking, this world view that they had, is not much different than what we have today in our country. Don't get me wrong, I think some of these things are important. I think it's important that we have a strong military. I think it's important that we help our people prosper as much as they can. But we need to remember this. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 13, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And what he's telling us is this, that God is the one who places people and nations in power, and he's also the one that removes people and nations from power. Amen. Our last passage, Nahum 3, 8 through 10. "Are you any better than the city of Thebes?" Let me share this with you. What he's saying is this. In 663 BC, the city of Nineveh, the king, Sennacherib, goes to Egypt and Thebes falls. And it's a city that is by the Nile. It's surrounded by water. It has high walls. It has great institutions. It has a great library. It has all the things that Nineveh has. Yet Nineveh is able to take them down and destroy them. And it says, "Situated on the Nile River, surrounded by water, she was protected by the river on all sides, walled in by water. Ethiopia and the land of Egypt gave unlimited assistance," meaning that they were allies. I want you to think about something. Sometimes when we're kids, or when we were kids, sometimes some of us are still kids. But when kids have older siblings, a big brother or big sister, sometimes they feel like they can conquer the world because they got big brother with them. Right? And that's how some of the countries in the world today, or they used to feel, because they were allies with America. And that we could trust our friends in America to come to our aid. But I will tell you, if America turns its back on Israel, the strongest ally that they have in the Middle East, like they have on others, because I want you to think about this. When we pulled our people out of the Persian Gulf the first time, they were devastated. They thought we were going to be there to help them. This time, when we pull our troops out of Iraq, and it doesn't take long for ISIS to roll through major portions, Mosul, right across the street from Nineveh, people have to wonder, can we really trust our allies? And if we're the type of people, if we're the type of nation that will turn our back on our closest allies, guess what? When we need them, they'll turn their backs on us too.
Amen.
We'll stand alone. There are hard times coming. I truly believe that. And again, some may think that I'm being negative. I'm not being negative at all. One, I'm being realistic. But two, these things must happen because the positive is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And these things must happen for that to take place. But here's what I wanted to get to as I close today. Yet Thebes fell, and her people were led away as captives. Her babies were dashed to death against the stones of the streets. Her babies were dashed to death. Literally thrown and trampled underfoot. You leave no survivors in that day, because if you did, they could rise up once again and overtake you. And so you totally decimate a people. That's kind of the same atrocities that we see in ISIS today. As they move through the Middle East, different portions, and they're killing Christians and people who disagree with them, and they're doing horrible things. I share with you this, that in some ways our country isn't much different. And here's what I mean. I mentioned it last week and I mentioned it again today. The atrocities of Planned Parenthood were at once, upon a time, you weren't able to see them because it was all done in secrecy. But not anymore, not with the technology, the medical technology that we have today, and you can see a child in 3D. And also with the people, the reporters and others who are doing these investigative reports and showing us these videos. 55 million plus babies aborted. I was going to show you this last week and I'll leave them up here. But I used to serve in a crisis pregnancy center on the board of directors. And we had these. This is it's a 12-week-old baby in the womb. That's the size. That's about the time most women learn that they're pregnant. He's fully formed. He has feet and hands and eyes and ears. And everything internally is still developing, but that's a baby. That's not a blob of tissue. That's a life. And it may offend some when I say that in some ways our country is not much different than ISIS. But it's true because they're done for similar reasons. They're done for money, for power, convenience, and depravity. It's just been done in the shadows for so long, but not anymore.